Morning. Thank you to everybody who's been involved with the service up to this point. Thank you to Terry Hartman for expositing the word last Sunday. It was a joy to listen to that, as he did a fantastic job opening the book of Galatians to you. Today, it is my pleasure to tell you to open your Bibles to the book of 2 Peter. We have the joy this morning of starting a brand new book of the Bible, as we have spent quite a bit of time in 1 Peter together, and now we'll move on to the second letter that Peter wrote, and it's actually quite short. 2 Peter is just three short chapters in your Bible, probably no more than a couple pages of text in your actual Word of God. Now, just because it's a short book does not mean that it isn't filled with a lot of great information, a lot of necessary truth for us to grasp. So we will take our time as we plug through these three chapters, and it does leave us with a lot to cover, however long it takes us. So let's pray. And this morning we cover 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Father God, we come before you this morning, grateful and thankful at the opportunity to study your word. And God, we know that your word is powerful. We could talk for hours about stories of how your word accomplishes your will. God, this morning as we open your word and we begin this new letter by Peter, I pray that, God, our ears would be attuned, our hearts would be prepared, that over the next few months, however long it takes us to pick this apart, that, God, we would be attentive to the proper meaning of the words that were penned by Peter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, that, God, we would be equipped the way this book intends to equip us, and that, God, we would honor and glorify you, the one who is worthy. Thank you for this church. Thank you for this Sunday. Thank you for this opportunity. May you be glorified. In your name we pray. Amen. As we ended the book of 1 Peter together, just two short weeks ago, we saw Peter leaving us with some basic attitudes that we are to have, right? Ways of thinking. In fact, all through the book of 1 Peter, Peter had this focus on your mentality, the way that you think, because the way that you think controls the way that you live, right? Or your thought process affects your behavior. Therefore, one's thinking is important. That's going to play a crucial role through 2 Peter as well. In fact, this book is very mental focused. I'll talk to you about that over the next several months as we do pick all of this apart and we break down these three chapters. But you'll see, Peter really is saying, think this way, because that's how you'll control the things you do, the things you look out for, the things to avoid. It all comes down to your mentality and the way that you think. That's very, very crucial to everything. And so, we'll say it like this. The way one thinks or what one believes is foundational to what one does. That's very true of what one thinks about the Bible. What is your thought process on this book that we have in front of us here today? Is it the Word of God? If one's mind is firmly planted on the fact that the Bible is God's Word, it will affect one's behavior, specifically towards the Bible. Think through that with me, right? If my mind is fully convinced, standing firmly on the fact that the Bible is God, holy, creator, sovereign God's perfect written word, that will affect my behavior. I'm going to want to behave in such a way that is in accordance or in obedience to the Word of God, because I believe that the Word of God is from God. It'll also affect the way you read it. I mean, think about that. If your mind is fully convinced that this is God's Word, well, you're going to pick it up and you're going to read it. I have this conversation with people all the time. How often do you spend in God's Word? Oh, man, I haven't touched it in months. Oh, I just struggle with it. I don't understand it. I don't spend a lot of time in it. That conversation from now on needs to circle back around to, do you truly believe that these are words from God? Because if you were convinced of that, if you truly believed that, that belief would affect your behavior. I've met people that have letters from dead spouses that they keep and they read over and over and over again for years and years after that person has passed away. There's nothing wrong with that, right? You loved your spouse and your spouse has passed away and you keep a letter from them and it reminds you of great memories and you keep reading it. But you see the point? You love that letter and so you keep reading it. And if you are mentally believing that the Bible is God's Word, that's going to affect your behavior even to the point of the way that you read it, because you're going to read it believing that it's from God. Not only will it affect the way you read it, but it will affect the time and the amount of time that you read it and why you read it and how you read it. And get this one. If you truly believe that the Bible is God's Word, it will affect the way that you learn and you accept information. If you believe the Bible is God's Word and you read God's Word and you see that God's Word promises to be everything that you need for life and for godliness, right? It promises to thoroughly equip you for every good work that God expects you to do. If you believe it's the complete written Word of God to us to be everything we need like it promises so, then are you going to test everything that you hear according to God's Word? You should. This is what the Bible calls us to do. And one's mentality affects one's behavior, and so is your mind made up that the Bible is God's Word? It needs to be, because it is not hard to find false information. False teaching is something that you find constantly. I hear it every day. I hear it on the way to work, on the radio. I hear it on YouTube. You watch enough sermons on YouTube, you start to get all kinds of sermons popping up on your feed on YouTube, right? And so you listen to a few of them and you're like, stay away from that. Hopefully you know to stay away from that. That's what we're going to be talking about for the next few months, right? As we go through this book of 1 Peter. But false information is so easy to find. When it comes to the Word of God, false teachers are everywhere, and we live in a day and an age where those are so accessible. In fact, I had this conversation with somebody recently. They asked me, I can echo Andy's statement. Sorry, Andy, you're not the only one. I do not want to be famous in any way whatsoever, but somebody asked me, if you wanted to build a really big church, what would you do? And I said, well, first thing that I would do is spend all my money on hiring social media type people. I would just hire people that are really good at content creation, right? And I can come up with endless things to teach, and then they can turn them into videos and figure out how to advertise them and get them out. That's not our goal, right? Our goal is to preach God's Word and every word of Scripture to the people that God has here and in front of us. But my point in saying that is there are people that are very good at that, and so you can find content all over the place that is not in line with God's Word. And so if false teaching is that common and that easily accessible, and it finds its way into our ears and into before our eyes, right? Shouldn't the Bible give us some warning or some insight in how we are to handle those false teachers? Welcome to 2 Peter. That's what this book is. False teachers are nothing new. Listen to this, okay? In 2023, this is not a new thing that we're facing with false teachers. They have always been around. Satan has always been deceiving people against the truth. And so, since you had truth being laid out, you had the deceiver coming and twisting and deceiving that truth, which gives you false teaching, right? Think about in the Garden of Eden. God gave them everything that they needed, and God gave them the truth. And he said, do not eat of the tree. The day you eat of the tree, you'll die. And Satan comes, and he twists the truth, and he says, you won't die. That was a lie. That was false teaching. And from that point on, it's just continued. As truth spreads, the enemy takes that truth, twists that truth, deceives that truth, and we have false teaching everywhere. And so Peter, in his day, is facing the exact same thing that we are facing, as these false teachers are all over the place. And so Peter writes the book of 2 Peter to expose false teachers. This book is a warning against the false teachers that creep into the church. In fact, in chapter 2, Peter's going to very clearly describe for us false teachers. It is a very important and very helpful chapter in your Bible. He'll tell us that they teach destructive heresies. We'll talk about what that means. How they bring upon themselves a swift destruction. One of the things we'll see from them is that false teachers reject authority. They don't want any accountability in their lives. Even the authority of Jesus Christ and his word. They get that wrong. They hide from that. They teach things that are incorrect. Very important lesson for us to learn. Now, since chapter 2, there's only three chapters here, remember that. Since chapter 2 describes for us false teachers, chapters 1 and chapter 3 are going to very clearly tell us how to protect ourselves against these false teachers that are so common. So these three short chapters are a treasury of truth in helping us deal with the false teachers that are so prevalent today. These will equip us for doctrinal discernment that is something the church must have. Let's sum it up like this. The point of 2 Peter is that the church could discern and deal with false teachers. That's what we'll be looking at for however many weeks it takes. Now, Peter's writing this book on a time crunch. This short little letter that he's putting out, he wants to get it out quickly because he's going to die. In fact, we believe that this was written pretty quickly after 1 Peter. Right, we studied 1 Peter, and now we're jumping directly into 2 Peter. And you know, really, 1 Peter was all about suffering well. Here's my encouragement to you to suffer well. 2 Peter is all about false teachers, how to discern and deal with false teachers. But really, they're written very closely together. Let me see if I can help break that down for you a little bit, giving you the time frame here as we set up this second book. As we spent so much time in 1 Peter together, we saw the context there was the fact that Rome had been burnt to the ground by Nero, right? In fact, that fire that Nero sets to the city of Rome was in July of 64 AD. So we're halfway through the year of 64 AD already, and 1 Peter hasn't been written yet. That was the burning of Rome. Now, tradition tells us, as we study history and we look at everything that we can gather and we can grasp, it tells us that Peter was killed under the reign of Nero. Now, Nero dies in 68 AD. So, if Nero burns the city to the ground in July of 64 AD, and Nero dies in 68 AD, that doesn't leave us very many years for Peter to write 1st and 2nd Peter in that short time frame. So sometime after July of 64 AD, 1 Peter's written, and then shortly after that, 2 Peter is written, and then Peter dies at the hands of Nero, who himself dies by 68 AD. So we know that it's written very closely after the book of 1 Peter, and we also know that Peter knows he's going to die as he pens it. In fact, look at chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. Peter tells you this exact thing in the text. He says, "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent." That's his body. "As long as I'm in this earthly body, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me." Oh, I'm sorry, I skipped a line. As long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as the Lord Jesus showed me. So he says, as long as I'm in this tent, I got to remind you. As long as I'm in this body, I got to remind you of those things, because I'm about to die shortly and put this tent off. The same way that Jesus told me that would happen, right? In John chapter 21. Remember when we studied John chapter 21 and Jesus tells Peter that he's going to die and how he's going to die? And John was like, and Peter's like, "What about John? What's going to happen to John?" And Jesus is like, "Don't worry about John, right? I'm telling you how you're going to die," which was a very important lesson in Peter's life, as he had just denied Christ at the thought of death. And so Jesus says, "You're not going to deny me again. You'll die for me," right? It was a really important lesson in Peter's life. And now here's Peter facing that death, and he's not thinking about denying Christ. He's thinking, "I got to get these words out that I know Christ wants me to get out before I die." So really, to sum up verses 12 through 15 there, which we'll do later, I promise, he says, "I'm not going to live much longer. I'm going to die the way that Christ told me I would die. So I need to get this letter out so that I can warn you, knowing that that warning will live much longer. That warning will go far beyond what I will," as he's penning and writing the word of God. Now, we can outline the book of 2 Peter very simply. Let me give you the simplest outline that I could break down for this book of 2 Peter. 3 chapters, 3 things to defend yourself against false teachers, okay? Number 1 is this: God's work of salvation. That's going to be chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. This is where we'll spend the next few weeks, looking at God's work of salvation in the life of believers. And so you mentally have to know about God's work of salvation. You mentally have to know what being saved is. You got to know that you are saved by God. Number 2, God's word. That's going to be chapter 1, verse 12, all the way through chapter 3, verse 2. That will include the description of false teachers for us as we break down chapter 2. And then lastly, number 3, God's work of sanctification, chapter 3, 3 through 3:18. So those three points are God's work of salvation, God's word, and God's work of sanctification. Or in other words, let me say it like this. Make sure that you're saved, make sure that you're studied up, and make sure that you're set apart in your living. That's what 2 Peter's about as he warns us against these false teachers and wants to give us what we need to use discernment against them. Let's read the first two verses, and we'll jump through the text here this morning with what time we do have left. It starts like this. It says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. This is a great start to this book. Let's see if we can understand this morning. He starts like this. He says, Simon Peter. Now he's starting with his name because he's the author, right? We've already covered that. We saw that back in 1 Peter, right? We often put our name at the end of a letter. They would put their name at the beginning of the letter. But he's very simply identifying himself as the author, Simon Peter. Now, I will tell you, if you go start doing your research and you start studying this stuff out, there is a lot of controversy about who wrote 2 Peter. Which I think is super unnecessary if you believe the first line, but which is what we're going to do. We're going to take by faith the first line of 2 Peter. But I think there's reasons for that, right? In fact, at the end of 1 Peter, we saw, and in fact, we talked about this together in chapter 5. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12. He said, by Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly. So at the end of 1 Peter, Peter said, I've written to you briefly by Silvanus. And I told you, Silvanus is Silas, one of the guys that traveled with Peter around. And so what we believe is that Silas was the one dictating Peter's words. Peter said, write this, and Silas worked kind of like a secretary, writing down what Peter told him to write, and that's how you have the letter of 1 Peter. So what most people believe happened is Silas wasn't the one there writing the words of Peter in 2 Peter. We think it was probably somebody else. And that's because if you read 1 and 2 Peter, there's a little bit of a different style to them. And you think the writing styles seem different here. And the penmanship seems different here. And that's why lots of people have tried to question, saying it's not Peter writing it. But I think it's very simple. It's Silas probably penned, well, I know Silas penned 1 Peter because it tells us that. 2 Peter was probably somebody else. And that's why the penmanship seems a little bit different as you go through them. There's another reason, though, that very clearly explains this. You talk differently based on what you're trying to say. Right? I mean, somebody comes to you and they do something dumb, and maybe you handle it graciously and patiently and calmly. And maybe they come and they do something dumb again. And you handle it graciously and patiently and pretty calmly. And maybe by the fourth or fifth or sixth time they come and they do the same dumb thing, you're a little bit less patient. And maybe you're a little bit less gracious. And I'm not saying that's okay, but maybe your tone changes. And maybe some of the words that you use are a little bit different. And sometimes that happens in the way communication works. And sometimes that should happen in the way that communication works, right? Well, that would be the same case here. In First Peter, Peter was writing to warn and to encourage on how to suffer well. In Second Peter, he's writing to equip on how to discern and deal with false teachers. And so those two very different topics are going to be approached with some different tones and different styles and different ways of wording things. And so it's very silly that we spend so much time arguing on if Peter actually wrote 2 Peter or not, when we should just take by faith the first line. It's written by Simon Peter. That's why he starts it this way. We know that his name is Simon, but there are lots of other people named Simon throughout your Bible. So this is Simon, who is called Peter. That's the one authoring this. And you guys know who this is, right? This is Simon, who Jesus calls Peter. It means rock. We're not going to spend a ton of time breaking that down. Not really important to our major discussion here this morning, but that's who we're talking about. This is the Apostle Peter. This is who you know, Simon, who Christ called Peter, so we know him as the Apostle Peter. We'll talk about that in a couple lines, but first, we need to continue in the text. It says, Simon Peter, a bond servant. Now, we've covered this word before in our studies together, but the word bond servant here is the word doulos. And you guys know that doulos does not mean servant. It means slave. The appropriate translation is the word slave. And so here he says, I'm Simon Peter, the slave. Peter refers to himself as a slave of Jesus Christ. He has humbled himself under the mighty hand of God. Remember when we spent so much time talking about that in 1 Peter, as he instructs us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God? Well, he's done that exactly here as he writes and refers to himself as a simple slave. I am a slave of Jesus Christ. It's not about me. It's not about my will. It's not about what I say. It's all about him. I do what the master wants. This is the Apostle Peter we're talking about, one of the closest people to Jesus Christ on earth. We're talking about a leader of leaders. But he knows that he, like all believers, is just a slave to Jesus Christ. We could spend a lot of time on that, but we have in the past, and we will again in the future, in many other books as we continue to study. But it's this: Simon Peter, a slave, then he says, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, you guys should know this, but the word apostle means sent one. So one sent by Christ. And I think it's very important to note that those are two very different things. Right? A man who would be high up and very important, right? Like a noble, notable man, he might have slaves back then. He might also have an ambassador, one who is sent on behalf of him. Those are two very different roles. The man's slave and the man's ambassador were different people. But see, Peter looks at it and says, no, I am a slave of Jesus Christ. And as a slave of Jesus Christ, I must do what Jesus Christ wants and what Jesus Christ commands. I'm very simply a tool in the hands of sovereign, holy, almighty God, Jesus Christ. And you know what he did? You know what he wants me to do? He sent me. I'm a sent one. I'm an apostle sent by Jesus Christ. I'm a slave. But here, get this, because this adds some weight to everything Peter's going to say. I'm a slave of Christ, but a slave who is an apostle, a sent one, so a slave who was personally sent by Jesus Christ. I emphasize that line on purpose, because one of the qualifications in your Bible for apostleship is you had to know Jesus Christ, and you had to see Jesus Christ after the resurrection. So people today that call themselves apostles, would they meet that biblical qualification? No, absolutely not. They've never seen the resurrected Jesus Christ. But Peter did. Peter had conversations with him. Peter knew him. Peter felt him. Peter was sent specifically by him. And so he emphasizes that I'm a slave of Jesus Christ, one who was personally sent by that Jesus Christ. So pay attention, because the person writing is very, very important. Now, as we jump into the meat of some of this content here. Look at what he says. He says, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is who Peter's writing to. Now, always when you start a book, you need to, you know, kind of get your content, your background context, like what's happening, where are we, time frame, kind of set that up for you in the introduction, right? And then you see who's writing. We just did that. It's the Apostle Peter. He's the one that's writing. Now, and who's he writing to? That becomes an important part in your appropriate study. And so here he's telling us, to those who have obtained like precious faith. Now, we're going to pick that statement apart closer, but before we do that, let's just get the obvious piece of who that is, right? Peter is writing to Christians. In fact, we can narrow down who those Christians are. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. There's a line that helps us identify exactly who these Christians are that he's writing to. He says, beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by the way of reminder. See how he keeps pointing to the mind? I want to know how you're thinking. But so he just says, this is the second epistle that I'm writing to you. So if we're going to figure out who specifically 2 Peter is written to, where do we need to look? 1 Peter. Very good, right? If this is the second letter written to these exact people, so then we would go back to 1 Peter and see who 1 Peter was written to. And you guys know this, in 1 Peter chapter 1, it told us very clearly who he was writing to. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 says, to the pilgrims of the dispersion, so the Christians who have been dispersed in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So to the dispersed Christians in all these different provinces of Rome, specifically Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So now he writes a second letter to those same people. So a second letter to the churches in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And those are the initial receivers of this letter by Peter. Christians in the provinces of Rome. Now that's good, but let's go back and pick apart that specific statement that he makes, because it is good. Let's look at the wording there. I prefer the New American Standard Bible on this one for sure. And it says this, to those who have received, is the word that it uses there. Now, we know that we're talking about salvation here, right? Peter's writing to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So those who are saved is one simple way to sum that up, but it's way deeper than that. I'm going to try to help you understand it. But he starts out by saying to those who have received. And so we're talking about salvation, and it's something that received. And so this word received, that makes salvation something that is given. It's a gift. It's given to us. Now, many of you hear that, and you're saying, yes, it's a gift. And you know what you have to do to a gift? You have to receive it. So God gives it, and it's up to man to receive it, right? And that's the way you hear this verse. And that's what you see, and you get all excited when you see a verse like this. And while I see your thought process there, you're wrong. Let me see if I can help you understand this and break down the word for you. Let's do real Bible study here. This is a very unique word in your Bible. In fact, in the New Testament, this word is only used 3 times in any form that it can be used. And it's the word lagano. And it means this. It's very specific. It means to obtain by lot. Not to obtain because you have chosen to receive. It means to obtain by lot. It was allotted for you. Think about in the Bible, all the times where you see people casting lots. And as it was actually a very confusing thing until I properly learned it. But as you're studying the Bible, you see them casting lots. And it's like they use it as God's will. In fact, that's the point. That's the idea of it. As you go through the Bible and you see this casting lots, that's saying, it's not up to me. It's out of my hands. It's up to the sovereign will of God, and so we'll cast lots, and whatever is allotted to me will be how it works out. That's the word we're looking at. Lagahano. It's those who receive by allotment because it came from God as God controlled the giving, and so those allotted to receive it do so. It's very simple. It means this. Simon Peter, a bondservant and the apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received faith according to God's divine will. That's what he's saying here. And that's the word. I'm just telling you what it says. Look what they're receiving. To those who have received like precious faith. So the thing that God is giving by allotment is precious faith. He has chosen to give out this precious faith. They've received it by lot, the precious faith that God gives. I can't explain it any other way based off the actual meanings of the words. Now he adds a word there. He doesn't just say who received precious faith. He says like precious faith. And I love that. This is an exciting word in your Bible. There's an equality to the precious faith that God gives. We're talking about saving faith here. Let's emphasize that word, okay? Salvation faith. Those that are saved, those that are born again, those that have new life. This is the type of faith we're talking about, right? Because there is faith that doesn't save. We understand that, right? People have faith in all kinds of things that is wrong. People have faith in things that don't matter for eternity. But then there's what's called saving faith. And that's what we're talking about here. The thing that God gives to those that receive it. And that saving faith is like. There's an equality to it. It's equal in value. It's equal in ranking. It's equal in effect. It's equally needed. Everybody that has saving faith has an equally valuable saving faith. No one Christian has more valuable saving faith than any other. And who's writing this? The Apostle Peter, the leader of leaders, one of the guys that knew Jesus better than anybody, and Jesus poured into as much as anybody. And he says, you have the same like precious faith. No one Christian has a better faith than others. I'm getting ahead of myself, but like you're in a book talking about false teachers, and you want to talk about a message that false teachers like to give? You just don't have enough faith for that. If you had more faith, you'd be richer. If you had more faith, you'd get healed. If you had more faith, you'd get anything you want from God, right? You don't have the same faith that this or that, whatever silly doctrine. Ridiculous. And here Peter says, all those who have been allotted by God have the same like precious faith. In fact, think about some of the verses in the Bible. Galatians chapter 3, verses 28, it says this. It says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. is the slave's faith more precious than the rich man's faith? Is the male's faith more precious than the female's faith? No. In Christ Jesus, it's all one. There's one like precious faith when it comes to saving faith. Jesus said it like this as he tells a really important parable about this very thing, right? About the man that goes out and hires different people at different times during the day, and as they come in and they're grumbling about the amounts that they've been paid, and he says, "The first shall be last, and the last shall be first." You ever think through that statement? If the first are last and the last are first, I guess we all finish the exact same. That's right. There's a like precious faith. There's an equality to saving faith. Now, do you see how important that is? Because where's the faith come from? God. He gives it. It's what he gives. It's not your faith, right? It's not how much you have chosen to receive the gift. It's God giving precious faith. And so when God gives precious saving faith, it's the same for all those that he gives it to. Has nothing to do with man or man's ability or man's amount or man's power. This is all God. God who graciously allots believers with the ability to believe. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Terry referenced this verse last week. We'll do it again. "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Faith. Where does it come from? By grace. God gives it. It's allotted by God. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourself. It is a gift of God. Not by works, lest anyone should boast." We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. One of the things that makes all Christians' saving faith equal is the fact that it is not in their own righteousness. It's in the grace of God as he gives that faith. Then, he goes even further. "To those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." So God gives the faith by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So those who God gives that righteousness to, where do they get that righteousness from? Christ. Whose righteousness is it? Because it's certainly not mine, right? I haven't lived righteous enough where God looks down and says, "I'm going to make you righteous on your own strength and your own account and your own accord." He has to replace my unrighteousness with somebody's righteousness. And that's what that verse just said, right? It says, "You've obtained like precious faith by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, our Lord." Actually, it says our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Very, very important. This is called the doctrine of imputed righteousness, which I do not have time to break down with you right now. Imputed means, I'm going to do it anyways. Imputed means it's foreign to us. It doesn't belong in us. It's not there. I don't even know who I heard originally explain it like this, but the idea of imputed righteousness would be like, think of a court case. And the guy on trial, there's no evidence to prove him guilty in his file. Or prove him innocent, right? Whatever, whichever way you want to look at it. And so somebody takes some evidence that doesn't belong there and they insert it into his file. It's now there. That's what we're talking about here. I am not righteous before God. No human being is righteous before God, but God imputes. He takes what doesn't belong there and he inserts it into the life of all those that belong to him through the person of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. So it's God clothing his people with his own righteousness. The righteousness of Jesus Christ. Who, by the way, he emphasizes is God. By the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's not miss that amazing title that Peter gives Jesus. Our God. Our God, who's also the Savior. His name is Jesus Christ. Very clear passage identifying who Jesus Christ is. Somebody comes and says, the Bible never says Jesus is God. Well, take them to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter sure seems to think Jesus Christ is God. He's God, who is Savior. His name is Jesus Christ. Let's summarize that really quickly. It's this. The emphasis here is on salvation, and its salvation is received by God's divine allotment. And that saving faith he gives is precious, and it's equal in value to all that he gives it to, because it's not anything to do with you, but the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ into you. That is salvation. Verse 2 then goes on to say this: grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. You guys have heard that in your Bible before. If you're a Bible student, you've heard that. Because Paul uses a very similar one all the time as you study through your Bible. But listen, this is not just a simple greeting. Right, you read verse 2 and you think, okay, that's just his greeting, right? It's Simon Peter to those that have received salvation, and he greets them by saying, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. But it's more than that. He's talking about salvation. And now here in verse 2, he's just emphasized salvation. This is the result of the salvation that I just told you about in verse 1. When God gives one faith, precious faith, and inserts the righteousness of Jesus Christ into their life, you know what happens? Grace and peace is multiplied to that individual. That's the breakdown here of the gospel for you. It's amazing. Let's say it like this. Those that belong to God live in the grace of God, and so therefore, at peace with God. That's the gospel. Romans chapter 5 says that. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. So since God has justified us by faith, we are at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So grace is God's freely given favor towards undeserved sinners. Peace is the result of God's grace as he graciously forgives those sinners. Think through that with me. What is it that separates you from God? Why are you not at peace with God if you're a non-believer? Sin. If you have any other thing that you think is separating you from God, you're wrong. It's sin. Sin separates us from God. And so the thing that separates us, sin, is the thing that is forgiven when God gives grace to you, forgiveness of sin, peace with God. That's what we're talking about. And then look what he says. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. This is incredible. The grace of God and the peace of God is unending for believers. It's not like God has given us some grace and that results in some peace and that's it for us. It's a never-ending allotment of grace, right? He has poured his grace out upon us, and that grace results in peace with God, unending peace with God, enduring peace with God, lasting peace with God, because his grace continues to be poured out on us. Remember John chapter 1, verse 16? The beginning of John is amazing, right? As it talks about how Jesus is the Word, and the Word was the light, right? And the Word came and dwelled amongst us. And then you get to verse 16, and it says, talking about the Word, that Word who is Jesus Christ, and of His fullness we receive grace upon grace. And if you remember, like, several years back when we studied that together, I told you that grace upon grace, actually, in the Greek, it would be a continuation. It's not an ending. So it would be read like this. We, of his fullness, receive grace upon 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 grace. Just keeps going. We receive of his fullness continual grace. As this divine grace is poured out, peace is the result. A peace that surpasses all understanding. But the next line is key. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. In the knowledge. Remember how I told you Peter's obsessed with this mentality, with your thinking? He keeps talking about the way one thinks. Grace and peace is multiplied by God, and as that grace and peace keeps coming, and as that grace and peace is multiplied to you, it's in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. God multiplies his grace and therefore his peace through knowledge, the knowledge of God. In other words, this is only available to those that know God. You have to know God. You have to have a knowledge of God. The word knowledge here is epignosis. And gnosis means to know, okay? That's a simple word, gnosis, to know. Well, epignosis is beyond that. It's full knowledge, or oftentimes we translate it as experiential knowledge. Like, I don't just know because I read it in a book. I know because my life has been radically changed and transformed by it. Epignosis. I know the names of some of you because you told them to me. I know my wife in a much different way than that. Epignosis, right? That would be the idea behind this. It's full experiential knowledge. And so that's what he says. The grace and peace of God is multiplied to us in the knowledge, in the full knowledge of God. This isn't just knowing about. It's knowing because you're changed by. And this is so important. One can't be a Christian without the knowledge of Jesus Christ. People want to argue that point for some reason. Romans chapter 10, verse 17 makes it very clear. Faith comes by hearing. You got to hear about the person of Jesus Christ. And hearing comes by the Word of God. And who's the Word of God all about? Jesus. That means that salvation is not based off of emotion. Salvation is not based off of intuition. Oh man, I had such a hard weekend. And I had such a hard weekend, and My devotional just fell open to this super flowery passage. And as I went and I read what this lady was spewing about, you know, who Jesus Christ is, and her interpretation of what his words are actually supposed to mean, it just really struck a nerve deep within my emotions. And that led me to salvation. Salvation is not based off of your emotional experience. It's not based off of intuition. It's not based off of experience. People try to turn the salvation thing into an experience that happened. You guys have heard me say this before. I'll never forget it. In my college classes, right, one of the things we had to do was give our testimony, and this kid got up to give his testimony, and it was absolutely outrageous, just the things that he started saying, right? Oh, I was in this room, and all of a sudden, all the lights went off, and it was totally dark, and there was this stack of cards on the desk beside me, and they started to float up in the air, and as those cards were floating up in the air, the one card sticks out, and it's this card that's my special favorite number, right? What I don't even remember, all this ridiculous stuff that he was saying. And he turned it in this big, ridiculous experience, and tried to go on to say how that was his salvation experience. And you know what was missing from it? Knowledge of Jesus Christ. Knowledge of who God is. Salvation requires knowledge of the revealed truth of God, and that's Jesus Christ our Lord. It reminds me of the old Petra song, right? It's all about who you know. It is. It's all about who you know. The person of Jesus Christ. And that's Peter's point here as we go through this. And he's starting to talk about this idea of you got to know you're saved. You got to know that God has saved you. And so he's given us some blueprints for that salvation already. God gives it. God gives you the faith as God imputes the righteousness of Jesus Christ into you. And when God does that, grace and peace is the result. And that grace and peace is multiplied in and through the knowledge of God and the knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord, which is what the Bible does for us. This is why we study the Word of God, to know. I've told you this 100 times. Study your Bible to know God. That's the point. Don't study the Bible to write a sermon. Don't study the Bible to prove your point. Don't study the Bible to get your message across. Study the Bible to know God. And as you study the Bible to know God, you'll get sermons, and you'll get messages, and you'll get ammunition for your points that you need to prove, right? Because you're going to study it correctly and in context, and you're going to know God, and as you know God, grace and peace is multiplied to you. This is just the beginning. We have a lot of really good stuff to cover as we go down through this book of 2 Peter, but man, in a book that is about false teachers, and we haven't got there yet, we've seen a lot of implications already though, right? False teachers will make it about emotions and make it about intuition and make it about experiences and try to muster up feelings within people. Let's just stick with the Word of God. Know it well, which there is no shortcut to, by the way. You got to study hard if you're going to know what this says well. The Bible tells us to rightly divide, right? Cut straight, rightly divide the word of truth. So let's do our homework, let's study well, and let's grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ as grace and peace is multiplied to us. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for the opportunity to present your word this morning. And God, as we do just begin this book of 2 Peter, covering the first two verses, I thank you so much for the Apostle Peter. I thank you for your Holy Spirit that God worked and wrote through him as he penned your words. And God, we thank you today for your salvation. As for the next few weeks, we'll look at these first 11 verses as Peter reminds us that we need to have our brains fully settled on your salvation that you give, God. I pray that that would be the case for us here at North Street, that we would grow in our theology, in our understanding of the truth, in our love for you, and we'd gain that knowledge. that settles us, God, as we are at peace with you, the Almighty Sovereign Lord. Thank you for all you do. It's in your name that I pray. Amen.